Amen. Well, a number of years ago, a psychologist by the name of Ruth Berenda, she did an experiment, and she decided that she wanted to test the power of peer pressure. And so what she did was she had a group of students in a room, and a group of adolescents are in a room, and she lined them up into three lines. One line was very long, one line was kind of in the middle, one line was short. And so she would bring into this room a group of 10 students. Nine of the students were aware of what she was doing. Nine students had been instructed beforehand that when the person in the room asked them to point at the longest line, nine of the students were instructed that they were to point at the shortest line. One of the people in the experiment had no idea this was going on. And so what they would do is they would have the kids lined up in the room. They would bring in the 10. There would be the 9 who would be in the know. There would be the 1 who had no idea what was going on. Then the instructor in the room would say, point to the longest line. The 9 would point to the shortest line. And they did this over and over and over again with many, many students. And they found that 75% of the time, the one student pointed to the shortest line when asked to point to the longest line. And obviously, we know the reason why. There's a great power in peer pressure. Yet, often when we think about peer pressure, we think about it in terms of adolescence. We think about it in terms of those who are going through certain phases of their life, maybe more susceptible. But the reality is that people in general, all of us, deal with this issue of peer pressure. And as we get older, we might call it the idea of influence, the idea of influence. Well, as we notice here in this text, one thing that we will discover, it is only by the power and influence of Christ that we can live for God. It is only by the power and the influence of Christ that we can live for God. We notice here in the text, in verses before Leon read, verses 1 through 10, we see a story about Jesus feeding 4,000 people. Now, we gather from this, we get this picture of the power of Jesus, the power and the influence of Jesus in the story. You might remember, we didn't have him read it this time because we have already looked at a story where Jesus fed 5,000 men. In that story, these were people within Israel. The likely number was probably between 15 and 25,000 people. It was an enormous act that Jesus did by feeding the 5,000 men. Now, this story is a little bit different. Details look similar, and sometimes even when people come along this one, they get confused, thinking maybe Mark mentioned it twice, but there are too many different details to justify that. Number one, in this case, in this instance, Jesus is now ministering among the Gentiles. Also, we notice as we look at the story that there were a different number of pieces of bread left over. In the first story, there were 12 of the feeding of the 5,000 men. In this story, and this is just 5,000 people, there are 7 pieces that are left over. More than likely, the 12 of the first feeding symbolized Israel, and the 7 that are left over in this one is to symbolize all of the ingathering of the Gentile nations. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it mentions 7 nations that Israel was to go and cleanse from the land of promise, the promised land, Canaan, as they were going to go in. And we notice that Israel was originally commanded to go in there to wipe them out. Now Jesus is going to the nations, and what is he doing? He's feeding them. This is something glorious that we see with this new covenant that Jesus is inaugurating, where he is now going and feeding the same people that Israel in the past were used for God's judgment upon them for the wickedness of their lives in the land. Well, so we have this picture now of Jesus here. What's remarkable about this story, though, is that that there are 4,000 Gentiles who are now following Jesus. And we notice that he's out in the wilderness, and people who understand geography, they tell us that the place that Jesus was at, where he was feeding them, was an absolute desolate place. In fact, we read a little bit earlier in verses 6 through 8 these words, "And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground, and he took 7 loaves, having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full." Now, a couple of things that I think we should mention there. Jesus did it, first of all, verse 2, it says that he did this because he had compassion on the crowds. He knew that they were hungry. He knew that they had been out there for 3 days. He knew that the resources were getting low. And so it says Jesus had compassion. The word there for compassion is a word that describes all of the vital organs of the body. Do you ever see a situation or a case or someone going through something and you almost felt sick about it? The compassion, the empathy that you felt for these other people who are going through this. You ever feel that? Well, that's exactly how Jesus felt for these people. What's remarkable is that Jesus is a Jewish rabbi in Gentile country, and the people are coming to hear him. There was such animosity between these two groups, yet Jesus had the power to bridge that gap and bring peace. And so they followed him, and he fed them, and he loved them. It's interesting, it says that he dismissed them. The word can be used in 2 different ways depending on its context. The word can mean to kind of get rid of someone in a negative context, and it can be used to liberate someone in a positive one. What do you think Jesus was doing? Jesus is bringing the gospel. He's bringing the love of God. And what others may have condemned, people in his day and age, Jesus liberates. He's the one who brings freedom. So we see that Jesus has this enormous influence, this enormous power. But also we notice that the world also has enormous power and influence. The forces of the world were arrayed against Jesus, and it's still true today. It's still true today. Here we live in a land. We live in the United States of America, a land where our forebears came for religious freedom. We live in a land in which the gospel has been proclaimed since before we were a country. We live in a land in which the principles and the morality of the nation, the law, are Christian. But isn't it interesting? It seems as if every year when it comes to Christmas, it's getting harder and harder to wish people a Merry Christmas, isn't it? Here we live in a land, there's no land in the world perhaps that has been more influenced by Christ. He's the most important person who's ever lived. Of course he is for everyone. But he has had the biggest influence on the United States of any other person who's ever lived. And we have a hard time saying Merry Christmas during Christmas time in public. You see, the reality is that the forces of the world are arrayed against Jesus. In fact, we notice here, if you look at verses 11 and following, it says this, "The Pharisees came." Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were highly respected, well-respected by the people at the time. One scholar mentions that this word here for came, this word actually would often be used of military walking in rank. Okay, so Jesus feeds the 4,000. He gets in a boat. He's leaving Gentile territory. He's now coming to his own people. He arrives on shore. Here are the movers and shakers in culture. Here are the Pharisees who have tremendous influence. And as soon as Jesus lands, they're marching out to him in rank and file. They're ready for confrontation. And it says that they began to argue with him. They got into a heated debate with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." He left them, got into the boat, and he went to the other side. Now, the reason they did this is they wanted a sign from heaven. And you say, as we've been looking at the book of Mark, what other signs does Jesus need to give? He's fed 15,000 to 25,000 people. They probably heard stories about him feeding the 4,000 on the other side. They were probably shadowing him, and they were probably waiting for the day when he came back to Israel, and they were going to confront him. They knew about all of these things. Every time Jesus would tell people to be quiet, Jesus would heal people, and he'd do amazing miracles, and he would tell the people to be quiet, and they just couldn't stop talking about his healing power, what he had done in his life. He had healed countless people. And then we look at this, and then they march up to Jesus, and they say, "We want a sign." Jesus sighs. It's a deep groan. Gilbert Balazikian, he's a New Testament scholar, he said this: "The kind of Messiah they want will never come. They are determined to find a compliant Superman who is endowed with heavenly powers and will fulfill their own earthly program, the Messiah of their dreams. The idea is that they wanted a sign from heaven. All of the other miracles that Jesus had performed weren't good enough. They wanted some kind of cosmic thing that Jesus would do that would prove to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's the Messiah. You see, they wanted the kind of faith that would require no faith at all. They were unwilling to believe the things that Jesus had shown them. They were unwilling to listen to the things that he had said to them. And no matter how great the miracles were, they would never be good enough. They wanted Jesus to make it so clear to them that they would be required not to then trust him. Jesus refuses to do that. Well, Jesus' reference to that generation is something that we hear, or this generation is something that we hear throughout Scripture. There are generations of God's people who just were rebellious. There's a story of the children of Israel on the verge of going into the promised land. God brought them miraculously out of Egypt, and here they were on the precipice of a land flowing with milk and honey. And then when they were there, they sent some spies into the land, and 10 of the spies came back and said, "Yes, it is amazing." And two others said, "Yes, it is amazing." But the 10 who began to speak said, "But there are big people living in that land. They're giants. They'll defeat us." And so the people decided not to go into the land. They hardened their heart against God's will for their lives, and they suffered God's judgment for that. Jesus is now referring to that. Their hearts are hard. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3 warns us about this. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, the world in which we're living in is a world in which there is great deceitfulness. There is great sin, and it has a great power of influence over us. But then we notice a third thing here. We notice the ambivalence of everyone in the middle. We have a story of the ambivalence of everyone in the middle. We have the power of Jesus, we have the power of the world, and then we have the ambivalence of those who are in between these two poles. Notice here in verses 16 and following, it says this. Now Jesus leaves there, he gets into the boat with his disciples, and then a discussion begins, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear, and you do not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And so Jesus, he took this whole situation as an opportunity to teach them a lesson. This whole discussion began as Jesus warned them about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Herod was the political king of the day. He was like a puppet king of Caesar. He ruled in that area, and or a tetrarch, actually. It's not even quite a king. And then on the other hand, you have the religious leaders. And Jesus says, be warned about the yeast of the Pharisees. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, what does yeast do? Yeast spreads, right? You put yeast in dough, and yeast then permeates throughout the dough. And you can even make a batch of dough, and you can cut off maybe 1 week the end of the dough. Now, I'm going beyond my expertise into cooking, so in baking, so forgive me if I don't have everything 100% correct. But you can slice off one end of that dough, and you can save it, put it off to the side. You can bake bread from the dough that's there. And then you can mix the dough with the yeast in it with other dough later on. And then over time, the yeast from the little part will grow into the other part of the dough. And you can just keep this on and on and on. Yeast just continues to expand and grow. Jesus says, be warned about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, very often in the Old Testament, yeast was associated with sin. And you say, well, the Pharisees were very religious people, and Herod was not somebody who would be a true blue follower of the Lord. He was a political person. What do these two groups have in common? In fact, they didn't like each other very much. You ever hear the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You ever hear that? They both had one thing in common, Herod and the Pharisees, and that was they stood in opposition to Jesus. And so we notice that Jesus is now warning his disciples. There, Jesus is trying to teach them a lesson. Be warned about the world that you're living in. You can have religious factions, you can have political factions, but they're all arrayed against Christ. Be warned. It's like a leaven. It's like yeast. It grows and it goes from one person to the next, and it infects one person after another. And that's exactly what sin does. This is what happens in peer pressure or influence. It's like yeast that spreads from one person to another. And Jesus is warning his disciples who are in the mushy middle. And as he speaks to them, they just don't have a clue as to what he's saying. In fact, they think that he's warning them about the fact, or he's upset with them that they maybe didn't bring enough bread, or some. I even read in one place that somebody said that the Pharisees apparently sold bread, and perhaps what they thought he was doing was warning them not to buy bread from the Pharisees. They were just completely clueless. They had no idea what Jesus was trying to tell them. And it's a picture of people. Here you have the power, you have the influence of Christ, you have the power, you have the influence of the world, and then you have people who are sitting in the middle of it, and the question is, which way will they turn? And this is exactly the way that Jesus reacts to them. He has a whole series of questions. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear, and you do not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000s, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And of the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And then he says to him, do you not yet understand? And so this is what we see here. That, and when Jesus asks this question, this is a reference to the Old Testament. One place we see it in Ezekiel, we see it also in Isaiah 6:9, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. This is this picture that we have of the power of Jesus, the power of the world, his disciples in the middle, and they're not listening, they're not hearing what Jesus has to say, they're not perceiving it, they're kind of in the mushy middle, and they're there, and which influence will it be that will grab hold of them? Well, we know that in the case of 11 of these disciples, they followed Jesus, and one would follow after the way of the world. Well, this is the basic idea as we look at the story, but I just want to make a few applications from what we've looked at, number one. The first thing is this. We can never let our guard down because no one is immune from the world's pressure. We can never let our guard down because no one is immune from the world's pressure. It's interesting that the Pharisees have excoriated the disciples because they have not done things the way that they like them to be done. Yet the disciples themselves seem to have no more insight than the Pharisees. They're actually under their sway, maybe, to some degree. And that's because sin is like leaven. The moment that we allow it into our lives, it will not just affect us, but it will affect those around us. And it comes in different forms. Sin is like an acorn, right? And we've talked about this many times. You take a little acorn and you plant that acorn in the ground and you water that acorn. That acorn eventually, if you don't do anything with that, it will grow up into a mighty tree that will be very, very difficult to take down. And that's exactly what sin does in our lives. It grows. It starts like a little seedling, like a little acorn, and then it grows up and it becomes so big we can't fell it. This is exactly what happens when we allow the leaven of sin into our lives. I remember, we think about this the power of peer pressure and the danger that it can mete out in the lives of other people. I remember once in high school, there was a boy, freshman year of high school, and he was in a class of mine. We're in a woodshop class together. I want to laugh because if you look at my old woodshop projects, they're not that great. But we're in a woodshop class together, but I talked to him a few times, didn't know him that well. But he was one of those guys who was kind of socially awkward for his age. For whatever reason, the kids picked on him. And I remember even on one occasion sitting in our cafeteria, group of students sitting at a table. You've probably heard of this. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. But in this particular class, or this particular day, the boy sat down at the table with a group of students, and all the other students got up, took their food, and moved to another table. And this went on and on and on, and people would make fun of this kid all the time. And I remember the day that I came out of that same class, and his locker was across the hallway. And I saw his parents at his locker, and they were crying. And they were taking all of his stuff from his locker. And the boy had died. The boy took his own life. At least that's the story that I heard. And in a sense, that's what the world does. The world, with all of its power, influence, peer pressure, it presses us and it pushes us. And at first, sometimes we think that what the world is offering is something that is good, but then it eventually leads to death. One of the reasons why the world is so alluring to us is because it looks attractive. We're people who's drawn in by the senses, by taste, by sight, by hearing, by touch. And these things pull us in, and they're alluring to us, and they seem wonderful to us. But we ask ourselves the question, how do we get out from underneath the pull of the world? And really the answer to that is to spend time with Jesus Christ. It's through a relationship with him. It's by entering into a relationship with him that he becomes so attractive to us that the world becomes less attractive to us. I have a friend here who always talks about when he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. There were certain things that he really enjoyed that the world had to offer. And as time went on, what happened in his life is he just began to lose a sense of taste for it. He began to hear things in the music that he used to listen to, and it was no longer appealing. And others might say, well, there were things that they used to look at that seemed so alluring, but over time, they just lost their power. You see, the only way that really the world loses its hold over us is if we turn to Christ, and Christ has the power to liberate us and to free us. It's only through him. It's only through his power. You see, the world brings death. That's where it leads to. But Christ has the power to set us free. The second thing that I think we can draw from this is that we need to be extremely aware of one of Satan's most dangerous tricks, and that's something called the slim edge of the wedge. The slim edge of the wedge. Now, you can use a slim edge of the wedge idea in a good way. You can use it in a bad way, but Satan certainly uses this in an evil way. The slim edge of the wedge is the idea that if you want to drive two things apart, all you have to do is get the edge of the wedge in there, and then you can take a hammer and you can knock that hammer through, and by knocking the hammer through, as the wedge goes further into whatever the object is, it splits it apart. Well, Satan uses this in Christians' lives, the slim edge of the wedge. Now, this can come in many forms, but I don't know if you've seen it in your life or you've experienced it in your life or seen it in others' lives. But this is something that can happen when we have someone we love. Perhaps we're walking with Christ and we want to follow him and serve him. But somebody in our life decides that they're going to turn away from God. And so we have a choice to make very often. Are we going to walk with that person that we love and continue on and embrace what they want? Or are we going to follow Christ? Let me give you an example from this in Scripture. We have Adam and Eve when they fell into sin. Eve fell into sin first. Adam was now gripped with a choice. He was gripped with a decision. Would it be Eve or would it be God? Would he remain faithful to the Lord or would Eve become his idol? Well, he chose Eve, we know from that story, over God. We face these choices all the time. Very often, the way that Satan attacks God's people is by using certain relationships in our lives, and we have to make a decision. Will I do things God's way, or will I do things the way that the world would do them? And very often, that can drive a wedge between us and our relationship with God. We need to be aware of Satan's tricks. We need to be aware of what he does. I've seen this so many times with parents and children, where children will make certain decisions. Maybe decisions in which God becomes secondary in their life, and parents will be left with a decision. What do I do? Parents, God's calling you to be faithful to him. He'll take care of your kids. He'll take care of your kids. Just be faithful to him. That's one of Satan's tricks. One of the tricks of the world. And the third thing is this. Only Christ can make it possible to resist the appeal of this world. Romans chapter 12, it says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we notice here that Paul says that the world is doing everything it can to press us into its mold. The idea of the mold there is like the mold of anything. If you want to make a plastic piece, you have some kind of mold. You pour in the liquid plastic. It cools, it hardens, and then it's shaped to the world. That's exactly what the world does. It's trying to conform us into its mold. But God says, no, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word there for transformed is metamorphosis. It's the picture of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. See, the one escape from the world and the power of the world is Jesus Christ. In fact, the only escape from the power of the world is Jesus Christ. Only he can liberate us. Only he can set us free. That's why he came to rescue us from sin and death. Some of us may say, no, I can do it myself. You've had people over time and they've gone out into the desert, out into the wilderness to be alone, just so that they can get away from all the temptations of the world. But the reality is, you know as well as I do, we can be alone, we can be all by ourselves, but our hearts can still be far from God. What we need is a transformation of the inner life, from the inside out. We need God to invade our soul and transform us by his power. And only Jesus can do that. Of course, Bible reading is essential. Prayer is essential. Fellowship with other believers is essential. But it all begins with a relationship with Christ, to come to him, to bow our knee before him, to turn away from our sin and trust him as our Lord and Savior. And when we enter into that relationship with him, we will be inviting one into our life who is far more powerful than any of the forces of hell and death and the world that it can offer. This is the picture of what we have when we enter into a relationship with God through faith. Well, it is here, it is through the power of Christ that he gives us the ability to live a life that honors him in a world filled with sin and darkness and pressures that continually mount up against God's people. It is Christ that gives us the power to do that. I'll just give you one example. And this is somebody who I've known for a long time, and we've had a lot of people in law enforcement, so we can't really pick any particular person. But I was once speaking with somebody on another police department, and this person was saying to me that several years ago they came to know someone who's part of our church. And one of the things that they said was that this person was instrumental in them really coming to the Lord. And the reason for that is because on the police department that this person served, he was the only Christian. And the other police officers would continually give him a hard time about his faith. But he stood firm in his faith, and this person from another police department saw it. It impacted him so much that it drew him to a place where he wanted to come to know the Savior as well. You can have that kind of impact and influence through the power of Jesus Christ in the world around you. Sometimes you might be at your job, your workplace. You might be in the midst of your family, and you're just going about things in your life just as you normally would. And you have no idea that as you serve Christ in whatever context God places you, that other people will see you and they will have experienced a profound effect through Christ in your life that you could never imagine. You see, this power, this influence of Jesus Christ is not something that just sets us free, but it's like another kind of leaven that works into the lives of others, that draws them to Jesus, that they would come to know him as Savior. And this is the great joy of serving him. He has the power to set us free from sin and death. He has the power to set us free from all of the forces of the world, because there is no one greater. There is no one more powerful than Jesus Christ. He has the power to liberate you and to set you free. Let's pray.